All right. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about Mary Schlesser. How many of you have heard about Mary Schlesser? Anybody? A couple hands up. All right. Well, Mary is a really interesting missionary character from history, and we can learn some lessons from her life. And so it's good to talk about her today. With today's lesson, we're halfway through this six-week series. Just remember that we're doing things a little differently this summer, where we have a six-week session in the first half of the summer and then a second six-week session. So middle of July there, you'll be going to new classes for the rest of the time. All right, if as you can see on the screen, or if you still have your handout sheet, you will see that Mary was born in 1848. She would have been a contemporary of the people we've talked about previously in this class. John Payton and Charles Spurgeon lived at the same time. Mary was from Scotland, as John Payton was. Okay, and just although John Payton came from, although a very poor family, a very godly family, in Mary's case, her father was an alcoholic, and as a result, she and her family suffered greatly because of the poverty and all the dysfunction that occurred in her family. So if you notice, she died in 1915. It was a cool January morning, as cool as it gets in the Calabar region of Africa. Duke Town, the biggest town along the Calabar River, was quiet, yet the police and British soldiers were everywhere, and natives had been pouring into the town for the last week. Finally, as news spread that the launch was coming down the river that held Mary Schlesser's body, her 67-year-old body, the natives lined the streets from the dock up to the mission compound where the service was to be held to honor her life. Interestingly enough, there was no high-pitched wailing from the native women that's so common when dealing with the dead. Instead, as the British honor guard carried Mary's coffin, covered with the Union Jack flag, up the hill, the entire mass of native people were reported to break into singing the doxology that Mary had taught them and that we know so well, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Years later, in 1956, when Queen Elizabeth II was visiting Nigeria, which is where the Calabar region is, one of the stops on her tour was to lay a wreath at the base of a large granite cross which marked the spot where Mary Schlesser had been laid to rest those many years earlier in 1915. Well, who was this woman, this Scottish missionary, to have received such honor from the British government? That's who we're going to be looking at today. Her family lived in Dundee, Scotland. She worked in a textile factory, weaving cloth on a loom. She was led to foreign missions, had heard about this region of Calabar, which is actually in Nigeria. Okay, if I can get my computer to work here. All right. And although she had no formal training, the mission board approved her to be a teacher at Calabar on the African coast. She received a few weeks training at Edinburgh. It was interesting that at the time she was in Edinburgh for her training, Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey had were having a crusade there, their first foreign crusade. So Calabar, as you can see on this map, is down here in the along the coast in the very southeastern portion of Nigeria. And this is the Cross River, which flows up through here around a mountain. And this is the Calabar River that flows into the interior here. And it was in this part of Nigeria that Mary spent her missionary endeavors. You can see that this area in green, which is the today is labeled as the Niger Delta, is actually very jungle type thing. And although there are some mountains in the area, she spent her time in the jungle. Before we get into her life, I wanted to talk a little bit about present-day Nigeria, things that we ought to understand as Christians today. Nigeria is the most populated country in Africa. Along this coast area today, it's extremely densely populated. Current population is a little over 180 million. And it is twice the size of California in land area. So just the United States, our population is about 320 million. So Nigeria has about almost two-thirds of our population squeezed into the area, twice the size of California. So today there's a tremendous number of people, and it is really concentrated in the southern half of the country. Nigeria, if you have followed any of the news, Nigeria is really a hotbed for conflict between Christians and Muslims. And this map kind of explains why. The green areas are areas that are majority Muslim in Africa, and the yellow areas are areas of majority Christian. And the red areas are areas where those two are really intersecting, and there's a tremendous amount of conflict. And Nigeria has been in the news quite a bit because you can see that that country is almost divided in half between Muslim-controlled areas and Christian areas, and there's a tremendous amount of conflict. And the local chapter of ISIS, in radical Muslim in Nigeria called Boko Haram, is a very violent and virulent group today. This Boko Haram operates in it and has control in about a quarter of the country, but extends its terror into larger areas than what's shown here in red on the map. And interestingly enough, even though the Nigerian government, the official federal government of Nigeria, and much of the area is Christian, as a result of a lot of the work of the missionaries like Mary Schlesinger, yet there has been a lot of Muslim, radical Muslim activity in Nigeria. Muslims see Nigeria as a prize because it's very heavily populated. There's a lot of oil wealth from Nigeria. As a result, the northern part of Nigeria today has Sharia law as a lot of its court system, as you can see here in the blue. And so what's happening in Nigeria, although it makes a lot of the headlines, is very much what's happening in other areas in Africa on that fault line between majority Christian and majority Muslim areas, and there's that conflict. And other places, we've seen it as well with in Sudan, which would be to the east of Nigeria, and on east into the Horn of Africa, we see this same kind of conflict. But all right, so much for current events. Back to Mary Slusher. So the area where Mary went, interestingly enough, today is actually thousands and thousands of acres have been preserved as a wildlife refuge. And now it's a big tourism area. And so people actually pay good money to go and walk through these mosquito-infested trails that Mary Slusher did it as a vacation. So if you want to follow in the footsteps of Mary Slusher, you just need a couple thousand bucks to go walk through the jungle in Nigeria. But apparently it is a very beautiful place. As I said, the rivers are the Cross River that empties into the Atlantic at the coast is 10 miles wide. These rivers are huge, slow-moving, infested with crocodiles. This scene would not have changed much, although this is a modern picture from when Mary Slusher first went up the Cross River to Calabar. She left on August 5th of 1876. That was 2 months after Custer had been slaughtered at the Little Bighorn. Okay, so although that seems not that long ago, just a little over 100 years ago, the world was such a different place. We were still dealing with American Indian issues or Native American issues here in this country, for good or bad. In Africa, the colonial powers like Britain were dealing with natives who were very much into cannibalism and all sorts of witchcraft and other debased type activity. So the world was very different. Mary steams up this river. She was 28 years old. She had been on this steamer called the Ethiopia for a month. The 5,000-mile trip from Scotland to Calabar took her a month. She was the only passenger besides the crew on this steamer. She got the cheapest way to Calabar she could. And what saddened her greatly, as she wrote in her diaries, was all of the cargo on this steamer was rum and whiskey to pay the native cannibals in trade for various items. So what a way to begin. Now, when she got there, the mission, the Christian mission at Old Town, had existed for 30 years and had seen 170 professions of faith in 30 years. Now, this was the typical model of missions back then. Britain or Scotland or Great Britain or whoever would come and establish a fort, and they would, along a river close to the coast, they'd raise their flag. And then the missionaries would come and they'd start a church and a school. And the idea was that the natives were to come from the jungle villages to the mission, and they were to trade, and the kids were offered free schooling. Often the missionaries were the teachers, teaching them English and Western manners and arithmetic and how to read. And everything was very centered around that mission compound. And for many years, that's how missions was done. You can imagine that was not extremely effective. Yes? How to what? Yeah, there was not an attempt really to learn much of the language except enough in order to trade with them. And that was all. So initially, Mary's appointment was to be a teacher in the missionary compound at Old Town. Mary set to teaching school as she had been assigned, but she longed to see and talk to the natives in the interior. The Lord put this on her heart. The thing was, she was absolutely terrified of the jungle. She'd lay in bed at night in the mission compound, and she'd hear the cries of the monkeys and the growls of the wild animals, and it just absolutely terrified her to walk out of the compound and start down those dark paths. And yet she knew that if she was going to bring Christ to these people, that's what she needed to do. She would lay in bed at night, not sleeping, listening to the cries of the jungle, and recite every Bible verse she could remember that talked about trusting in the Lord, freedom from fear, and all that. Finally, she persuaded the boatmen to take her up the river to a village of Ephes, which was the closest village to the compound. They would travel in canoes like this, really big, long canoes. And the person of honor, who was the passenger, would sit under the canvas covering to cover them from the heat. And the natives would paddle this at an extremely fast rate up and down these rivers. This was the main mode of transportation back then. The first person that she encountered when she stepped into this Ephes village was a girl who was in a fattening house. Now, these tribes had this goal of putting eligible girls for a year in a fattening house. And they would give them extra things to eat so that they were as fat as they would ever be in their life when they got married. And that was not to honor the groom who they were getting married to. That was to honor the father. Because if you had enough resources that you could really fatten your daughter up when they went to the marriage ceremony, that was considered to be a great honor for the father of the bride. Nowadays, in America, every bride's trying to diet like crazy before they get married so that they look great in their wedding dress. But if you were part of the ethics, you wanted to get really fat before you got married. I don't know what you think of that, but anyhow. She soon found that these tribes had many barbarous practices. One of the most revolting to them was the killing of twins. Anytime a woman gave birth to twins, the native belief was that the husband or the father had fathered one of them, and that the woman had been having relationships with the devil, and that the devil had fathered the other one. And of course, it was impossible to tell the difference as to which one the devil had fathered, and so you had to kill both of them. So they would put these babies in a earthen crock type thing and sit it out on the trail and allow the monkeys or the tigers, leopards, to just have a free meal and kill both babies. And so Mary really worked hard and eventually got that practice stopped, but it took a long time. There was a lot of human sacrifice, just like with the cannibals in John Payton's area of Indonesia. When a tribe leader died, there would be a lot of human sacrifice. Usually, when the leader of a tribe died, the members of that tribe would assume that a neighboring tribe who hated them had put a curse on the leader of their tribe. So the only rational thing to do was to go over to that other village that hated them, grab a bunch of their people, didn't matter if it was men, women, or children, bring them back and kill them and eat them as a punishment for the curse that they put on that killed their tribal leader. This was the environment that Mary Schlesinger walked into. There was also human sacrifice at the death of someone underage. If someone young died of a disease or an accident, again, they assumed that that was because of witchcraft and a spell that another tribe had put on them, so they would either go to war or they would kidnap and eat some of those people in the other tribe. So Mary not only had to face the fear of the jungle itself, but also of these various tribes. Mary quickly adapted her European dress. First to go was the petticoats, and then she no longer cinched her dresses at the waist. Finally, she stopped wearing hats, and eventually she cut her long red curls to a very short bob cut, which was much easier to take care of in the mud huts in which she started to live in the villages. One day a white trader came to see her in the village. He had a young baby girl and asked if she wanted this girl because it was part of a twins. And the trader didn't want to see that he had come upon these sitting in one of these crocs along the trail and had rescued the baby. And he actually had the boy with him. Mary requested to have both of them. She named them Janie and Robert. They were her first orphan twins, and over the years she saved dozens and dozens of twins from death until the practice was finally outlawed and stopped. You can see here that these are some of the helpers that Mary eventually recruited and some of the twins that she was raising in an orphanage that she started in that area of the country. You can see Mary's short hair. This is very typical of a picture of her at the time. Most pictures of her show her with kids who she had rescued from being left to die in the jungle as twins. Now, by 1882, when visited by members of the mission board, she was regularly preaching to hundreds of ethics weekly, and she had this orphanage started where she cared and fed for these children each day. She decided that she wanted to go further inland to visit the next group of villages, which she did. She demanded a hut to sleep in. Local hospitality said that she had to sleep in the hut of the chief's wives. And so her first night in this new village was sleeping on a dirt floor, crawling with insects, next to six fat women covered with palm oil and stinking to the high heavens. That was her first night in this village. She writes that all six of them slept very snug up against her as part of the hospitality. So tomorrow night, when it's hot, humid and 93, you go out and lay in the backyard with about six of your neighbors. It's just, can't imagine it. Okay. She would hold church services morning and evening. She would try to doctor the people with boils because they were so dirty and had skin infections and help them out. The villages were filled with heathen signs. She writes about how there was always human skulls on poles. There was miniature huts for the devil and the spirits that were filled with food each day as an appeasement offering. Witchcraft was everywhere. You walked the trails and there was all these little charms and witchcraft things elaborately arranged along the side of the trails to try and either ward off spirits or else project evil on some of your enemies. She would simply kick them into the dirt, and the natives were just appalled that she wasn't immediately killed by the dark powers. And in this way, she showed that Jesus was more powerful. This group in this caliber region had a special charm that they carved out of wood called a long juju. And they would stick these long jujus in Ys of tree limbs and in hollow spaces. And they were supposed to have incredible magical powers. And she would grab these long jujus and break them up and the natives were amazed that she was not hurt by that. Mary eventually served as a judge and a magistrate for the British government for the interior. The natives had seen enough of the British gunships to understand the power of the British government and that this White Ma, as they called her, was the local power, was given power on this. So when there was a dispute among the two tribes, instead of going to war, they realized that they had to bring their cases before the White Ma. So she would get a chair and an umbrella, much like we have a patio umbrella, and she would go into the center area of a village and she would knit while she listened to the arguments that would go on from hours from the aggrieved people. And it was just like a courtroom where one guy would argue their case and behind them were all of the warriors lined up to kind of bolster this person's case. Then this person would talk. Mary said that sometimes this would go on all day, all night, and into the next morning. And then when she felt like the belligerents had finally run out of gas, she would give a ruling that they would have to listen to. It was understood that her verdict, what she said, what the White Ma said, was law. To seal the agreement, though, after she had made a verdict, they often performed a ritual that disgusted Mary. After the verdict was made, then these two representatives who had argued for a day and a half would hold hands, and a third man would cut the back of their hands deeply with a knife. And then as the blood ran off, they would sprinkle that with salt, pepper, and cornmeal, and then the men would slurp up that gruel. And Mary hated this. It was often done in her presence at the end of a trial to signify that they agreed with her verdict and that they were bonded together and they were no longer going to war with each other. So, thank heavens. We don't do that in New Bloomfield when the court is finished. Okay. Now, an interesting thing, and Mary's life is an interesting take on the way people rewrite history. When you read some of Mary's quotes, my life, this is what she wrote in one of her letters. My life is one long, daily, hourly answer to prayer for physical health, mental overstrain, guidance given marvelously, for errors and danger averted, for enmity to the gospel subdued, for food provided at the exact hour of need, for everything that goes to make up life in my poor service. I can testify with the full and wonder-stricken awe that I believe God answers prayer. Prayer is the greatest power God has put into our hands for service. Praying is harder than doing. At least I find it so. If you're ever inclined to pray for a missionary, do it at once, wherever you are. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, and He will look after the results. When you read these things that come from her correspondence, you see she was deeply convicted that prayer was how the gospel gets spread, and that her work was going to be meaningless without the gospel. But the feminists have rewritten the story of her life, and you will find documentaries from the BBC and others about Mary Schlesinger, and they will recognize Mary Schlesinger as a hero, but she's a hero because they have restyled her to be a feminist icon. Now, what have I told you about her that what you know of feminist ideology would really appeal to them? She did things that men did, right? So she actually became the first vice consul of the British Empire anywhere in the world. Okay? What else? Okay, she did it alone without a husband. Yep, good. In fact, she went back to Scotland, just as an aside, she went back to Scotland several times. One time she was back to raise money, and she met a guy named Charles Thompson. and they fell in love and were planning to get married. But she told him that they were not going to stay at the mission compound. She wanted to be back in the villages. And Charles was not interested in living in the villages. And so Mary walked away from that marriage because she felt that Christ wanted her to be in the villages. So the fact that she had her work, chose work over top of a relationship to a man, was also very appealing to feminist ideology. What else? What else about Mary? She was, quote, fearless, yes. Mm-hmm. What else?
She was
okay, she was steadfast, no question about it. The feminists would say that she threw off all the patriarchal conventions forced upon women of the day. She stopped wearing petticoats. She cut her hair short. Okay? She was a rebel. You know. All right? So for a while, Mary has become this real feminist icon. They simply ignore the fact that she was doing this under the banner of Christ and clearly writes that, you know, prayer sustained her on the field and that Christ kept her safe in against all of this witchcraft and villainous type of people that she would run into. So this is an interesting way that history gets rewritten, and as you read stuff on the internet or you pick up books about various people in history, you have to really try to understand the frame and the frame of reference in which it's being done. Mary is acclaimed as kind of the prototype of the it just went out of my mind. What John Kennedy started for people to go overseas and help other people. Well, what's that called? Peace Corps, yes, the Peace Corps. That Mary Schlesinger was the prototype of the Peace Corps because, you know, she brought medical help, she brought justice, she, you know, and they completely ignore the fact that she was doing this under the name of Christ. So, interesting to see how that happens. Mary was often under the effect of malaria, obviously in this jungle area with very little medicine. It didn't kill her, but it weakened her to the point where she would be very ill at times. She suffered from malnutrition at times when she was living in these villages. She was very distressed when World War I broke out in 1914. And she was really coming to the end of her life. She managed to get through Christmas of 1914, but weakened as the new year began. Mary died with her children from her orphanage, and her children who had grown up now and were her adult helpers in the ministry, on January 13, 1914, in a mud hut in a village, a native village called Yusi. As I said, Mary is honored today for her work, but it's always because of her humanitarian work, not because of her missionary efforts to spread the gospel. And in Great Britain, it's different than in America, where in America only the federal government issues currency. In Great Britain, there are several banks who are authorized by the government to actually print currency. And so the Bank of Scotland recently honored Mary Schlesinger on a 10-pound note with her image. And on the back of this note is a map of the Calabar region of Nigeria.
story of Mary Slessor and John Payton. So anybody involved in children's ministry, I mean, it really should be a part of what children grow up and learn. And we have a number of books, but I know they have Mary Slessor and John Payton.
So the comment is that Child Evangelism Fellowship has developed picture books for younger children, storybooks.
To tell the story
of some of these missionary heroes like John Payton and Mary Slessor. That's great. As I mentioned previously, we do have resources on these folks in the library. Some of them are for younger type of children, so when for your children, or if you're watching your grandchildren this summer, you know, these are great read alouds to share with them. Karen, you had a comment. Well, she did bring the gospel to these areas of Calabar, and much, as you say, the Peace Corps type work had to occur initially in order for her to be able to have a hearing. And initially she did focus on the women and the children as a way of starting to get people to understand the gospel. And she actually had more converts, pardon me, had more converts of women and children than men. But after the women and children, she focused extensively on the chiefs of these villages. And many of the chiefs were saved and then would order their people to now start to come to Mary's church services. And because there was no men in these areas to preach to, she would actually do the preaching on Sunday morning, simply because there were no men there to lead a church service for her. So that was her work of spreading the gospel. And her motivation very clearly stated to keep going upriver, to keep going to new villages, was to bring the gospel to these. It was not to, her overwhelming desire was not just like to save the twins or whatever, it was to bring the gospel. And in doing so, stop a lot of these very bad practices that the local culture had. Other comments or questions? All right, next week we shift our attention to China, and we'll be talking about Lottie Moon. Those of you who have been part of any Southern Baptist or Baptist background probably are familiar with the name of Lottie Moon. Really interesting character, lady who gave it all for the cause of Christ. 2 weeks later, we'll be discussing John and Betty Stamm. And so both of those people served in China, so our focus will go in that way. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we as we hear of these native cultures, it's amazing that people would put their own lives at risk be motivated to put their lives at risk in order for these native people to hear the gospel. We're amazed at how terrible they lived, with the disregard for any type of basic sanitation or humanity or care for life. And yet, Father, we realize that being born in sin, the human condition is like that without you. And Father, we confess that we at times forget what being saved actually means to us. And Father, we confess that at times we ignore the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we just lay that before you, Father. Ask for strength for the week ahead, that we would really reflect you in how we live in all situations. Thank you for the example of Mary Schlesinger and others that we've looked at. And we just ask that in the situations you give us, sometimes very unexpected, we would just be faithful to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, see you in church.